Thank you, Kaylee. Well, good morning again. I'd like to call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 10. Rejoicing and resting in God's grace. First Thessalonians is written by the Apostle Paul, written to the church at Thessalonica. This church is in Greece, territory of Macedonia, and this is a church that was planted by Paul, really on a second missionary journey. Likely was there with Silas and with Timothy. He went to Thessalonica, and in typical fashion, where there was a strong Jewish presence, he went to the synagogue and he preached. And there was also a strong Greek pagan presence, and he preached. And there were many who came to faith. And this church in Thessalonica got started and was met with great opposition. It was met with great opposition, and Paul and Silas were actually escorted out of town. They were given the boot. They had to go. You can't preach here anymore. And Paul longed to get back to Thessalonica and see how these believers were doing and encourage them. In fact, he at one point sent Timothy, when he couldn't go, to check on them and to bring back a report of how they were doing. And what we see, we work through 1 Thessalonians, is you have a letter that is dripping with affection from Paul for these Christians in Thessalonica. He loves them. He is deeply concerned about them, and he wants to see them doing well. He wants to see them encouraged and strengthened in their faith. He wants to see them assured of their salvation. He wants to see them persevering through various kinds of trials and opposition and persecution. He wants them rejoicing and resting in God's grace. And I want to point out at the outset, before we read this text together, that this has been my prayer for you guys as we work through this text together this morning. We're going to have an opportunity to see, Paul's going to hold out several markers, several identifying things that should give us reason to be assured of whether or not we're in the faith. Identifying markers of what it means to be a Christian. And oftentimes when we consider those things, I think what tends to happen is we see them, and Christians will tend to add several qualifications to them, and rather than be assured or comforted by them, we start to despair. So don't hear me wrong. If you're here today and you're not saved, this should make you nervous. Okay? When we start talking about the qualifications of what it means to be a Christian, or these markers, the identifying markers of what it means to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know him, if you're not in him, if you haven't professed faith, it should be unsettling. But it should not be so for the Christian. It should not be. Yes, we are to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Yes, we are to make sure that we are being obedient and bearing fruit unto repentance. But when we see what's held out to us in this letter, it's not intended to spur us to doubt. It's intended to spur us to faith. It's intended to give us reason for rejoicing and reason for resting in God's grace. Are you with me? Okay, let's read the text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Please pray with me. Father, we are praying now as a confession of our need, of our dependence upon you. Lord, I need you to speak through me in order to be clear and to be helpful. We need you to till up the ground of our hearts to prepare us to hear from you. Holy Spirit, this is your word. This was your gift to us, and we pray now that you would help us to see it, to understand it, to appropriate it. And Lord, I pray specifically for any here today who don't know you, who are not in right relationship with you, that you would unsettle them as you bring them to yourself. And for those who do belong to you, Lord, would you comfort them? Would you strengthen them? Would you help them to see the sure ground of their assurance in Christ? And Lord, would you help them to see their reason for rejoicing and resting in your grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Amen. Okay. Well, I want to point out, if we back up to chapter 1, verse 1, a couple of things in the salutation here before we jump into the main part of our text. Okay. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this greeting has, it's loaded with both sweet affection and deep theological meaning. So imagine, Paul has gone to a place where Christ was not known and the dead were raised. You have pagan Greeks that are now Christians, and you had Jewish people who rejected Christ that are now Christians, and Paul ministered there with them, and he loved them. And so in the midst of this cultural context, where there's the Greeks who would have rejected the monotheism of Judaism, he says to you, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. And to the Jews who once rejected the Christ, the Messiah, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. This has to be a sweet memory for Paul, that he went and he ministered and he saw God do what only God could do in bringing people to faith. You with me? Okay. Sweet encouragement and deep theological meaning. But then Paul in verse 2 starts to really let go of this gratitude for the grace of God that was made visible. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. He's not saying that he's always giving thanks for them, but it's something like this. Whenever I'm praying for you, I always say, God, thank you. God, thank you. I am so grateful for this church. I am so grateful for these people. Okay? Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Constantly bearing in mind, meaning always remembering, always calling to attention in his mind, their work of faith. By work of faith, he means the fruit of their faith, the effectiveness of it. James speaks of a faith without works that's a dead faith, a faith that does not work. And Paul says, when I think of you guys, I am thanking God because I have seen the effectiveness of your faith. I have seen your faith in action. I have seen that your profession of faith in Christ has resulted in a changed life and something different about you. And I am so grateful for that. And this faith, it's not stagnant. It's resulting in a labor of love. You're laboring on behalf of one another and the glory of God, and it's motivated by love and steadfastness of hope. You're standing firm in this hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've put your hope in Him in the middle of intense persecution and all of this opposition, and your hope is still in Him. And when I think about you and I'm praying for you, I am so grateful for what God has done and is doing in and through you. You guys see that? By the way, Cornerstone, this, I'm sure that I can speak on behalf of the rest of leadership. I'm sure that I can speak on behalf of many other members here. When I read this, I think of you guys. I think of you guys. I look around this room and I see so many faithful Christians that I know. So many dads that are trying to disciple their children. So many wives that are loving and serving their husbands well, and moms that are training up their children. People who are doing their job for the glory of God. This church is a faithful church. And when I meet with you and spend time with you, or I pray through our church directory and I come across your name, I always start with, God, thank you. It is such a privilege to serve with this church. You guys are an incredible gift. And a church that's on mission. There's a faith that is effective. I was in a public place a few weeks ago preaching the gospel with somebody I had never met before. And this person saying, you know what? You sound like so-and-so, and so-and-so is a member of our church. Oh, praise God, right? And that's not the first time that's happened. God is so good. And I'm so thankful for you guys, for the effectiveness of your faith in Christ and the way that it is taking shape in a life oriented towards Him. And now look what Paul does in verse 4. Okay. When he says, I'll come back to this in just a moment. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Okay? He's been thanking God for them, constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice or His election of you. This knowing is seeing or perceiving. What Paul is saying is, I know you guys, I see you guys, I hear about you guys, and looks like you guys are the real deal. Right? It looks like you guys are the real deal. Loving and serving the Lord. It looks like you, in fact, are those who have been called by God, chosen by Him, and awakened to faith. I want to think more about this in just a moment, but let me back up to the main idea that I skipped over here. What we want to be looking for as we consider these marks of authentic faith here, is that these are pointed out to us in the Scriptures primarily to comfort and strengthen the believer. And though they should unsettle the unsaved, they should assure the saints. Okay? These marks, this evidence, should unsettle the unsaved, but it should assure the saints. Now, Paul is saying, he knows something about the Thessalonians. He's saying, I perceive something. I am convinced, as far as he's able to see and understand, they are chosen of God. They are God's people. How can Paul say that? And this is an important question for us to think about. By what standard do we look to anybody and say, you have good reason to be assured that you're saved? By what standard do you look to yourself and say, I have good reason to rejoice and rest in the grace of God? What is Paul thinking of when he says this? And this is important for us to think about, because turn with me over to chapter 3, and look at verses 2 and 3. Paul has said in chapter 1, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, He has elected you or His choice of you. But look at chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. So Paul's looking at them and he's saying, you guys look like the real deal, and yet you look like you need to be strengthened at the same time. Boy, you are going through it, and I'd better send Timothy so that you're not disturbed. Can you see that? Jump down to chapter 3, verse 10, actually beginning in verse 9. Paul says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Oh man, anybody lacking in their faith? Right? Paul says, you guys look like the real deal. I am so, so thankful for you. As far as I can see, it appears that God has chosen you and is doing an amazing work of grace in your life. And I'm praying every day that I can get there to complete what's lacking in your faith. And this complete may mean finish. It may also mean redirect what's wrong. It can also have in mind the idea of course correcting. Paul's saying, there's areas where you might be wrong, and yet you have good reason to be assured. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that is the manner of your life, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, or more and more. So Paul says, you've received instruction on how to live, and you're doing a good job, but we're not done yet, right? You need more instruction, and you need to excel in this more and more. You need to grow more and more. I'm taking the time to point this out because it doesn't take long, just a quick cursory glance at this letter, and you see that Paul is convinced that these believers are lacking, that these believers could be unsettled or disturbed, that these believers need to grow more and more. They need to be sanctified. They need to be helped. They need to be exhorted. They need to be encouraged. They need to be shepherded. And he says, and yet you guys are the real deal. Right? This is precious for us to think about. So we need to ask the question then, if they were not already there, if they had not already arrived, if they weren't at this place where they could take inventory and say, yep, varsity Christian now, then on what basis are they assured? And on what basis is Paul holding out this comfort and this encouragement to them and telling them to rest? Okay. When you consider the markers of genuine faith that are held out to you in Scripture, do not focus on whether or not they are perfected or completed in you. They never will be. Are they present? Has new life begun to grow? Regardless of pace, does it continue to grow? These are better questions to ask, as we'll see. But Paul begins to answer this for us, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And by the way, this brethren beloved by God, this isn't in reference to the general love of God that He has for all of creation, like common grace. This is the specific love of God that He's bestowed on His bride, the church, that He determined to do in electing her and saving her. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you for or because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. It came to you in power. When the gospel was preached to you and when you heard it, it had power. It was effective. It did something. It got in there and messed you up. This is what happened when the gospel was preached. And where did that power come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. The gospel didn't come in word only. It came in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it came with full conviction. It came in power, came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. That means they were convinced of their need to believe it. They understood it and they agreed with it. The ones preaching believed it. The ones hearing the message believed it. This was the beginning of how they know they could be assured, because when they heard the gospel, something happened. Something happened. They were convinced. It came with conviction. Now, to be clear about what that does not mean, look at what Paul says next. Okay? Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Okay? When he says the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction, then he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we were when you were with you. He's saying we didn't pull any punches. We weren't playing any games. There weren't any gimmicks here. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Jump down to verse 11. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. We gave you the gospel. We didn't do any gimmicks. We didn't play any games. We didn't do any emotional manipulation. There was no fog machine and laser lights. It was the truth of the gospel, and it came with power, and you were convinced, and you said, I believe it. And Paul says at that point, that is the beginning of why you should be assured that you belong to him, that you've been chosen, because when you heard the gospel, you believed it. And do you know what I mean by the gospel? Gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It's the good news that God has done for you what you could never do for yourself. That God in Christ took on flesh to perfectly obey the whole law on our behalf. And then he went to the cross and he suffered the punishment for our sins so that our debt was fully and eternally paid, and it's a done deal. So that if we have put our hope in Christ, his righteous life counts as ours. And his death counts as ours. Our debt is paid. We're declared righteous. This is the good news of the gospel if we believe. And Paul said, when you heard that, that came with power. You said, I need that Christ. I believe that. He said, you've got reason to be assured. Okay. And the result of this was you welcomed the message. You welcomed the message. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Received it. They laid hold of it. They didn't just nod to it, but they grabbed hold of it and said, yes, I believe that. And they received it in much joy. They received it with joy. It makes me think of the difference between the rich young ruler whom Jesus said, sell everything to follow me. And he said, I could never do that. And he walked away sad. As opposed to the man who was digging in the field and he found a treasure and he gladly gave up everything that he had in order to buy that field to have that treasure. He received that with joy. And he said, if it's going to cost me everything, awesome, because I gain everything. Right? He received it with joy in spite of suffering, in spite of opposition. They were faced with persecution. They were challenged in their beliefs, and they received it in spite of that. And chapter 2, verse 13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When you heard the gospel, you understood that God was speaking to you, that you needed this Christ to be your Savior, and you put your hope in him. You received the word. Also in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place that your faith towards God has gone forth. You became imitators and imitable. You became imitators of mature believers. 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay? They followed the example of other churches. They followed the example of the apostles. And then they became an example to the other churches in the area. Inasmuch as they were following Paul, who was following Christ, they became an example for those who were living in reference to God, for those who were clinging to Christ and putting their hope in Him, and they became an example to the rest of those believers. I want to pause for just a second as we think about this so far. Has the gospel come to you? Has the gospel come to you in a way that you said, that is power. I believe that. I need that. Have you welcomed that message? Have you received that as the word of the Lord? And have you decided to follow Jesus? But keep in mind that none of this is talking about perfection, right? None of this is talking about sinless perfection. None of this is talking about a life with no failure. None of this is talking about never having doubts, never having unanswered questions. This is talking about a tilt of the heart, an orientation. Okay? Which leads us to number 4. You were turned. The gospel came to you. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Your response to that was welcoming this message. You said, yes, I believe that. I need that. You received it in spite of opposition, in spite of suffering, as the Word of God. Turn to the Lord as an imitator, to imitate Christ, and to be an example to others. And verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. From idols to God. So of course, in this context, in Greece here, there would have been a pantheon of gods. There would have been so many. When you think of idols, you're thinking of carved images and all of these false gods, and that's certainly what Paul would have had in mind. They turned from this pluralistic pantheon of false gods to worship the one true and living God. But what about us? We don't have a long list of carved images with particular names like they did in most cases. But isn't there a pantheon of gods vying for your affection? Aren't there a number of things that hold out to you satisfaction and significance and security? And doesn't the world say, here's where your happiness is found. Here's where your joy is found. Here's where your purpose is found. Here's where your meaning is found. Have you turned from those? Have you turned from those to God to find your satisfaction and significance and security in Him? To find your purpose and your meaning in Him? To be anchored in a soul-satisfying relationship with Him? This is an evidence of what it means to belong to Him. Now again, Paul doesn't have in mind sinless perfection, and he doesn't have in mind even somebody who perfectly in their will says, I'll never doubt, I'll never want to worship a false god again. That's not at all what Paul is describing. But somebody who in weakness and in brokenness can say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I don't want to find my satisfaction and security in other things. I want to be anchored in a soul-satisfying relationship with you. I want to be oriented towards you. I want to worship you. And so, Lord, where I don't want to, give me the want to. This is the posture of the one who has reason to be assured. Even in the midst of great struggling, turn from idols to God to serve the one true and living God. Verse 9, to serve. Now this word translated to serve is the same word that we would translate slave. Okay? Turned from being a slave to idols, from being a slave to sin, a slave to other things that control, a slave to those things that we're afraid of, a slave to those things that tempt us, a slave to those things that hold out security and identity, and then gladly volunteer for slavery to Christ. This is the orientation of a believer. This is the orientation of what it means to be born again. To say, you are a good master. Of course I'll serve you. What you say goes. What you say goes. And again, this is not somebody who's doing this perfectly, but somebody who says, I want to, Lord. I want to. You are a good master. Your rule is not harsh. You know what's good for me. Serve the one true and living God. I want to stop there for a second and think about this. It may be when I said that some of this would unsettle the unsaved. This is one of those terms, this is one of those ideas that might grate against us a little bit. How do you respond to the idea of being a slave to Christ? Is that a troubling thought? Does that idea rub you the wrong way? Or is that an idea that's welcome to you? Of course. If he would die for me, if he would take on flesh and live a perfect life for me and pay my debt and secure for me an eternity with him, of course I'll be his slave. Or is your posture one of, man, I don't think it's right for him to require that of me? Do you understand the difference? We should be unsettled if that concept ruffles our feathers a little bit. Turn from idols to serve the one true and living God and to wait for Jesus. To wait for Jesus to rescue you. Verse 10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is one of the most important identifying markers of what it means to belong to Christ. Are you waiting on him? So when you see your depravity and you see your brokenness, do you look inward for a solution? Do you despair because you can't find it? Or do you look to Christ and say, I am waiting this one who has promised to rescue me from the wrath to come? Do you understand? This is fundamentally what makes a Christian a Christian. That you are looking to Christ and saying, there is a wrath to come. Paul teaches us more about this in chapter 5. The end of chapter 4, he instructs us about the coming of the Lord and our future. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Which, by the way, for those who tend to be fascinated with end times prophecy, hear Paul saying, not that that's unimportant, but you have no need of anything to be written to you because you know that you won't know. Right? You know that you won't know. So don't work so hard to try to know. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. They are those who are not in Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. That doesn't mean that you know when that day is going to come. That means that when it does come, you're not going to be overtaken. Right? If you're in Christ, you won't be overtaken, for you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we together, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live with Him together. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are already doing. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, you've turned from idols to serve the one true and living God, and to wait on His Son who's coming from heaven to save us from the wrath to come. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And when He comes back, He's going to have twofold purpose. He's not coming as the Lamb to die. He's already done that. He's coming as the King to judge and to finally and fully rescue His bride. And for those who are not in Him, when He comes, that judgment is not going to be a good day. Do you hear how Paul describes it? While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Friend, you only have two options for your sin to be dealt with. Either you trust in Christ who paid it fully on the cross, or you will pay it. That's it. That's it. It's a free gift. So trust in Him. Put your hope in Him and wait on Him, because if that's you, if you're waiting on Him, when you see your depravity and your brokenness and how far short you fall, and you look to Christ and say, but when He comes, I am in Him and He died for me and He is saving me from the wrath to come, you have reason to be assured. Amen? When you see your brokenness, look away from you and look unto Christ. Yes, there should be fruit. Yes, you should examine yourself to see whether you're not in faith. But for every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, right? He is your sufficiency. He is your hope. He is the one who's going to rescue you from the wrath to come. Are you waiting? Are you waiting? Arms out, welcoming, looking to Him. Is He your hope? Hey. Let's think about these questions together for a moment. Okay. Has the gospel come to you? And are you welcoming the message that you must believe in Christ? And are you receiving it as the Word of God? It's not one of many good options. It's the only option, right? Are you welcoming that? Is that good news to you? Do you want to follow godly examples and be a godly example? Have you turned to serve the Lord and wait for Jesus to rescue you? Are you looking to Him and looking away from yourself when you see your sin? That's where our assurance lies. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. There's your assurance, brothers and sisters. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, thank you for fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. We know that we never could. Thank you, Lord, for paying the debt on the cross that we owe. Thank you, Lord, for freeing us from this slavery of self-justification. God, I pray that you would help us all to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. If there are any here that don't know you, again, I plead with you, Lord, that your gospel would come to them today with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction, and that they would turn to you and be saved, God. And Lord, I pray that for those who do belong to you, Lord, that you would help us to stop looking to ourselves and looking to our performance and wondering when is good enough? When is faithful enough? How much fruit is enough fruit? Lord, we will never be able to find assurance in ourselves. We always see brokenness. So Lord, we thank you for the evidence of your grace in our lives, that we have believed the gospel, that we have turned to you, that we are clinging to you. Lord, that we have turned from idols to serve you. And Lord, help us to wait for you, to look away when we see our sin, to look to Christ, and to rejoice that you are faithful, that you will finish what you started. You called us. You will bring it to pass. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as we finish our time. This gospel is really, really good news. This is really, really good news today. If you are a believer in Christ and you have been struggling with your assurance, and if you know anybody who's struggling with their assurance, you can go from here and hold out Christ to them and say, look away from yourself and look to him. And I know that we will all go out into a world where we are going to encounter people who don't know Christ, who don't have any reason to be assured whatsoever. And you get to take this good news. You have a mission and you have a message. Give them hope. Give them Jesus Christ. Go and have a good week.